Matthew, chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, the 52nd talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on February 17, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Hello. Nice to see you all. We're in Surprise, Matthew, chapter 11. Let me read you the passage that we talked about last time, leading right up to what we're going to talk about today, starting in Matthew 11, 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracle that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So, in the part we were looking at last time, Jesus was denouncing the unbelief of the Jews in the Galilean region, the region where he lived and the region where most of his miracles were done. And it was because, in spite of all that they had seen, they did not repent and believe. So as we turn now to verse 25 of Matthew 11, Jesus talks about those who do receive him. And this is the passage we're going to look at today, Matthew 11, 25. "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and clever and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, so this passage is made up of three small pieces. We'll take each piece separately and then kind of talk about the whole thing. The first piece is a small prayer that's recorded in verses 25 and 26. "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and clever and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" I don't think Matthew is claiming that the prayer in verse 25 happens immediately after verse 24. Luke records this same prayer in a different context, and I suspect that Luke is being more precise about where and when it occurred. All Matthew is saying, I think, is that around this time, Jesus prayed this prayer, and it serves as a fitting counterpoint to the previous section. Remember, in the previous section, as we just read, Jesus is highlighting the unbelieving and hostile response of the Jews in the Galilean area, that area where he did a lot of work and where he lived. They saw most of Jesus' miracles, and yet they still refused to repent and believe. And as I argued last week, I think there are clues in the text that Jesus was primarily thinking about the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who listened to them. That fits very well with this prayer, where Jesus thanks the Father for hiding these things from the wise and the clever. And again, I think Jesus has the scribes and Pharisees in mind, those who have been the religious teachers of the Galilean Jews, those who are very knowledgeable and wise. But in order to understand what Jesus is getting at here, I want to back up and look at this phrase, the wise and the clever, for a minute. Jesus has put a kind of negative spin on this phrase. The wise and the clever are the ones who don't get it. God has hidden these truths from the wise and the clever. But these two terms are paired often in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and usually it's a good thing to be wise and clever. Clever as in discerning, intelligent, understanding. The wise and clever are the ones who do get it, usually, in most of the texts where you would find it. But there are a couple of key passages where this phrase, the wise and clever, has the same sort of negative spin that Jesus puts on it. Probably the most important is from Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever will be set aside." So there are people in the land that Isaiah is speaking about who would claim to be godly people. They honor God with their lips, with lip service, but their hearts are far from him. So they would think of themselves as being wise and intelligent, discerning. They get it. I mean, they're people of God. They know what's going on. But in fact, God is going to bring judgment, and at that time, everything that seemed like wisdom and cleverness will be shown to be empty and nothing. Now, Paul quotes this Isaiah passage in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting with verse 18, which is another key passage where these two words, the wise and the clever, are put together in a negative sense. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" That's the quote from Isaiah. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So let's talk about that a little bit. Paul quotes Isaiah, which says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So what does that mean? How does God destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the cleverness of the clever? Well, in this passage at least, I think Paul makes it pretty clear. There are those whom this age considers to be wise and clever, but in the end, their wisdom comes to nothing, because that wisdom did not lead them to know God. How can someone be called wise? How can they be discerning, intelligent, if they have missed the central feature of reality, God? So his point is that their wisdom is set aside, it has come to nothing, because in the end it didn't really get anywhere important. It missed the most important stuff. So these so-called wise people look at the gospel and say, "My wisdom tells me this gospel is foolishness." And God replies, "That doesn't bother me at all. I am well pleased to save people with a gospel that you, so-called wise people, dismiss as foolish. Because there is something wrong with your wisdom. You may understand a lot of things in this world, but you don't understand the most important things. You missed me, God, and my purposes. If my gospel seemed wise to you, there would be something wrong with it." I mean, Paul's basically saying, you know, God would start to worry if you guys thought it was wise, because you're stupid. You don't understand how things work. So, all of this, I think, is rooted in a fundamental aspect of human experience. I talk about it a lot. I think it's a central theme in the Bible. It is a hugely important part of what makes the whole biblical worldview hang together. And that is the way that what we know and what we believe is tied to our will. We know and believe the things that we want to believe. You and I have a worldview, a picture of reality, that we use to decide what is true and false, what is good and bad. But the biblical claim is that as sinners, we have built that picture with bad motives. There are, as we have taken experience and what we have heard and built this picture of reality, there are certain pieces that come in that we just sort of quietly set aside because we don't want those things to be true. That would be the biblical claim, that we don't want to admit that God has a claim on our lives. We don't want to admit that we are evil and we need his mercy and so on. So the biblical picture of my picture of reality is it has a big hole where God needs to be. So brilliant and intelligent people use these flawed pictures of reality as they navigate the world. In many ways, brilliant people can be quite successful. They can invent airplanes, write poetry, win political campaigns, live religious lives. There's all kinds of stuff that brilliant people can do. But whenever life takes them close to the question, who is God and what does he want from me, their intelligence goes haywire and they become foolish. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to Greek Gentiles, many of whom have dismissed Paul as being a foolish and unimportant person himself. Many of them defined wisdom in terms of how many important people believed it. They were deeply unimpressed by Paul, precisely because Paul wasn't convincing many important, wealthy, and influential people to become Christians. Wisdom vindicates itself by how many arguments you win. You win enough arguments and bring enough people over to your side, that shows the wisdom of what you're doing. So obviously, Paul did not speak wisdom. But notice their definition of wisdom was rooted in a worldly desire for prestige. They want the important people to be won over. They want the important people to say, "Oh yeah, you Christians, you're pretty cool." Paul is saying to them, God is quite aware that the important people are unimpressed by Paul and his gospel. God is quite aware that the nobility think that Paul is a fool. But what does God care about that? Their so-called wisdom has led them so far astray that they don't know God. They don't know his purposes. So God is well pleased to save people with a message that the important people think is foolish. So in this particular Greek context, and the problem in Corinth is that many of the people there are sort of taking sides. Many of them have decided that Paul is unimpressive and not to be paid attention to, and they're basing it on the fact that they don't think that he measures up to this definition of wisdom that they have. So in this Greek context, wisdom is seen as that which is persuasive to the powerful and thus leads to worldly success. So that's the particular issue that Paul is dealing with there. He's quoting from Isaiah as he's talking about this. In Isaiah, the particular issue was different. Isaiah is talking to Jews, to the people of Israel who are giving lip service to God. But he says their hearts are actually far from God. They do not truly want to submit their heart, mind, and will to God. And so God is going to take what they think is wise and they think is clever and bring it to nothing. When the invading armies bring judgment, they will see that their so-called wisdom was in fact foolishness. They had a different kind of religious worldliness than the Corinthian Greeks. The particular issue was not the same, but both had a wisdom that was rooted in an essentially worldly perspective that was hostile to God. Both of them thought of themselves as having it together, as understanding what was going on, and yet in both cases, God is not impressed with their wisdom, as smart as they might be, because there's this fundamental flaw in the foundation on which they've built their wisdom. Now, that's the same thing, I think, that's happening in our passage. Jesus is also talking to Jews. His focus, I believe, is on the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, in this case. Although they are pious students of the law, Jesus has shown earlier in Matthew that their hearts are not really with God. And we have seen that from the beginning, really, in Matthew, starting with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is pointed at the worldliness that is the foundation for the religious thinking of the religious elite of the day. They don't really understand what God wants. They want something else. They have distorted the law, Jesus has been arguing, to support their own self-righteousness and worldliness. They think of themselves as wise and understanding. They see themselves as the teachers of Israel. They're the ones that everyone ought to be listening to, but in fact, their wisdom is not really wisdom. And so Jesus uses language very similar to Isaiah's, where it is the wise and the clever who are ultimately going to be out of the picture. And then Paul, as we saw, will later use language very similar to Isaiah's language and very similar to what Jesus is saying here. God is well pleased to have the wise and clever miss the truths of Jesus and instead reveal those truths to others. And why is that? Because their so-called wisdom is rooted in worldliness, self-righteousness, and a general unwillingness to submit to God. It's no surprise that they have not listened to Jesus because they have a corrupted sense of what is wise. So, Jesus says, instead of revealing the truths that he has brought to the wise and the clever, God reveals them to infants. Why that word? What exactly is that getting at? I think it's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Psalms, this word infants is used to translate a Hebrew word that usually means something like simple or naive. You're aware of the situation probably that at the time of Jesus, many of the Jews did not actually speak Hebrew, so they couldn't actually read very well the Hebrew Old Testament, and what instead they read was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because around the Mediterranean, everyone had learned to speak Greek so that they could trade and communicate with each other. So the Greek words used to translate the Old Testament in the Greek translation had an influence on the religious language that the Jews were using at the time. And sometimes it's interesting to see how the roots of a particular word that's used in the Greek New Testament find their roots perhaps in the way that that word was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, as I say, in the Greek translation of the Psalms, this word infants is used at times to represent those who are the simple or the naive. So Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it's that word infants that's used in the translation there. Psalm 119, 129 has a similar thing. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So both of those are talking about God giving understanding to the infants, but not literally infants, but those who are the simple, the naive. I think that is the sense in which Jesus is using it here, something like that. As opposed to those who think themselves wise, they are the ones who are simple, infant-like. The contrast seems pretty clear to me. The wise and clever are those who have heavily invested themselves in their particular view of the world. They have it all figured out. They have worked out how to live on the basis of that view of things. They are superior in their thinking. Their worldview is self-sufficient and ultimately rooted in an indifference to God. But metaphorically speaking, an infant is one whose needs are simpler and more basic. Infants need help in many ways, and they know it. Jesus is about to go to an appeal that he makes to those who are weary and burdened. I think those are the kind of people that he has in mind as the infants. These are the ones who know that they are weary and burdened, and thus that they need help. So rather than having a sophisticated intelligence that has somehow defined God out of the picture in subtle ways, they have a basic, simple understanding that God is there and they need help, and so they're turning to him. So I hope it's clear what Jesus is saying and is not saying here. I probably don't need to say this to this group, but it's always worth reminding ourselves that Jesus is not knocking wisdom and intelligence. Jesus, like all biblical authors, makes reasoned, rational arguments. Jesus criticizes people for having irrational beliefs that don't make sense. Jesus criticizes people for interpreting the Bible in ways that are unintelligent and indefensible. So, and in fact, all biblical authors urge us to pursue wisdom and understanding. Like I said, that phrase, wisdom and understanding, more often in the Old Testament represents what you ought to be. That's what you ought to be pursuing. So Jesus is not saying that God was well pleased to not reveal things to people who were intelligent and thoughtful, and he just showed it to stupid people. That's not the picture that he's painting. What Jesus is knocking is what Paul calls the wisdom of the world. People willingly embrace the values of the world and then build their thinking, their intelligence, their skill in living life on that foundation of that essential dismissal of God and embracing the values of the world. The problem is not the pursuit of wisdom and understanding. The problem is willfully clinging to our independence from God and then weaving that independence into all our thinking. So, like I say, all of this comes back to the idea that what people believe, how they use their intelligence and navigate in the world, is rooted in part in what it is they want to believe. If you have desires that are ungodly and worldly, ultimately those desires will make their way into your intelligence. And as smart as you might be, ultimately it will go wrong. That's the thing that Jesus is talking about. God is well pleased to thwart such wisdom. Instead, it is those who have a more simple and honest understanding of their need before God who will find the truth in the end. Now, and I would remind you that I really do think that in this context, primarily what Jesus is talking about is, on the one hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite who have a very high view of their understanding of Scripture and how everybody ought to be listening to them, and yet Jesus has criticized them for having a hollow sort of understanding of the scriptures, that in at heart it's built on a self-righteous and worldly sort of foundation. Those are the wise and clever that he's talking about, and the infants that he's talking about then correspond to, like, his disciples, those who have that fundamental sense that they need God and they're listening to God, as we remember from a very famous passage where Jesus asks his disciples if they're going to go away after he said some particularly weird stuff, and Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Those are the words of a weary, burdened, simple person. I don't quite get how this is all working, but I know who you are, and I'm going to hang in there and figure this out. Okay, so in the second part then, after the prayer, Jesus follows up this prayer by describing his own role in this process of revelation. This is one verse. We're out of the prayer now, and he makes the statement, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Okay, so remember, Jesus had just praised God for hiding his truths from the wise and revealing his truths to the simple, the infants. Well, this was not some process that Jesus was observing from a distance. He was describing his own work. Jesus is the one who is revealing the truths of God. It is in his very life and ministry that this dynamic is playing itself out. And the key players, as I said, in the immediate context, are the Pharisees and the disciples. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, are the wise and clever from whom the teaching of Jesus is hidden, and the disciples of Jesus are the infants, the simple, to whom Jesus is revealing the truth. Now, of course, the implications of what he's saying spread out to across the centuries to us, but it starts there, I think. I mean, he's describing what he is actually doing with the people that he is actually dealing with. He's just been talking about the unbelief of the Galilean Jews, and Matthew sees what's being said here as appropriately connected with that, that here we see some of the dynamic of that unbelief. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." This verb, handed over, is used at times to describe a kind of delegation of authority. The word is delivered, and most often, if you go through the Gospels, example after example after example are about being betrayed and delivered, being delivered over to the authorities, being delivered over for arrest and torture and all that kind of thing. But occasionally, we see this word used in a different sort of sense. For example, Satan tells Jesus that this world has been handed over to him, and he can give it to whom he wishes. This picture of, okay, essentially God has permitted this time when I'm in charge. I'm the one who has got control of this thing, and he's boasting, I can give it to you if I want to. Now, how much of that is delusions of grandeur? I mean, we can argue, but we can see the meaning of the word. The idea, it's been handed over to me, and so I have the responsibility to do what I want. In a parable, a master is leaving on a journey, and he hands over his possessions to his servants. He entrusts his possessions to them and leaves them to make decisions about best how to use them. Now his possessions are their responsibility. So that's the kind of flavor that this word has at times, and I think that's what the Father has done with Jesus. This is a theme that we see starting in the Old Testament and continues in the Gospels and through the epistles, this idea that Jesus as Messiah is essentially in this place, he is a human being who has been handed authority and responsibility from God. So this is another way of describing the fact that he is the Messiah. When he thinks, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. It is exactly the Messiah's role to be the human being who rules for God, represents God, speaks for God, and so on. And so Jesus has had all things entrusted to him by God. Jesus alone among men has all the understanding of the purposes of God. Jesus alone among men has all the authority to call people to himself, to teach them, to ask for their belief in himself, to lead them into his kingdom. All of that has been handed over to him. All of that which is ultimately in the hands of God, God has given to Jesus. You are the one who knows and can explain what I'm doing. You're the one who has the authority to do the things that are essentially the things that I am doing, saving people, calling people to repentance, and all of that. That is why Jesus can say that no one knows the Son except the Father, and vice versa. The Father has given Jesus perfect understanding and perfect authority. And so Jesus is just as much beyond our natural understanding as the Father. We don't get God, we don't get Jesus. We don't understand either one of them, really. They didn't understand Jesus very well when he came on the scene. But the Father and the Son, they understand each other. And what is crucial, if we want to understand the Father and his purposes, we need to go to Jesus. That is the claim that he's making here. Now, when I first read this verse many years ago, as a new person reading the Gospels, trying to make some sense of the Bible, I was struck by the same thing that strikes many people about this verse. This verse sounds like it came right out of the Gospel of John. This is not typical language for Matthew or the Synoptic Gospels. If you've ever had the opportunity to read all four of the Gospels and compare what's happening in the Gospel of John with what's happening in the other three, referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, this is very unusual language. It's unusual language for Matthew. This Father and Son language is uncommon in Matthew. But John is filled with it. I mean, if you've ever read the Gospel of John, just blam, blam, blam. Jesus constantly talking about the Father and the Son and how they relate to each other. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. A very similar sentiment to what we see in this verse. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And we could just march through it and see example after example. Also, Matthew has in our passage, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This, too, is a very John-like sort of sentiment, because that's a theme that emerges in John. John, in the prologue, for example, has, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So there you have that theme. No one has seen God. Nobody can tell us about God except the Son. He has explained the Father to us, which is essentially a very similar sentiment to what we have in our passage here. I mention it because of this. We kind of face this question about how we picture what sort of a thing the Gospels are. There are clearly differences. I mean, I have talked from the beginning, you know, we've been talking about Matthew for a long time together, and from the beginning I have talked about how clearly Matthew has shaped his material in a certain way. That Matthew looks very different than, say, the Gospel of John. John has shaped his material in a particular way. Matthew has shaped his material in a particular way. There is a kind of sort of skeptical scholarship, a lot of biblical scholarship, that would say, well, the reason that they look so different is because essentially We're not seeing what Jesus actually said and did. What we're seeing is the theology of the particular community that has generated these texts. So we see things in Matthew that Matthew stuck in there because he thought this was important to talk about. And then, but Matthew didn't have a theology of the Father and the Son and that sort of thing. That developed many years later when John, in his community, decided that they needed theology like that, and he took his theology and he put it in the mouth of Jesus. So that sort of scholarship would argue, and it's not hard to find people who will come to this particular verse in Matthew and say, see, this doesn't really belong. This isn't really original with Matthew or the Synoptics. Even though it shows up in Matthew and Luke, obviously this doesn't belong here because we know that they didn't have that kind of theology. It was John later on that had that kind of theology, but not Matthew, not Luke. They were earlier, and they wouldn't have known about such things. Well, you notice what has kind of been lost in that picture is the possibility that Jesus actually said stuff, and they're actually recording what it is that he said, and which is, of course, where I'm coming from. So to me, what's interesting about this is that it shows that although John has concentrated on a different side, a different aspect of Jesus' teaching than the Synoptic Gospels do, here we have a place where they kind of overlap, where we can see that in fact the themes that John is describing as being an important part of Jesus' teaching actually show up in the Synoptic Gospels as well. We see Matthew saying a very similar thing. So to me, it kind of reinforces the connection between both of them and the reality of the person that they're both talking about. Notice that this father and son language that I'm talking about in verse 27 is a very distinctive and unique use of this language. The word Father for God is very common in, like, Matthew. Let's just talk about Matthew. We see Jesus referring to God as the Father a lot. But in most of those places, he's referring to God as, like, your Father or our Father. The fatherhood of God that he's talking about is something that we all experience. God is my Father, God is your Father, and that's the language that Jesus uses most of the time. In this prayer, when he started out saying, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that could have been the sort of prayer that any one of us could have made as well. Now, what he means by Father in that spot is something that we could debate, but to refer to God as Father is not an unusual thing at all. But when we get to verse 27, when Jesus says that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, now he is using language that is identifying a unique relationship that does not extend to you and me. God is not my Father in this sense, and God never will be my Father in this sense, and I will never be his Son in the sense that Jesus is talking about in verse 27. This is the language that I have argued in the past starts back with the Davidic covenant, where God says that he will enter into a father and son relationship with the king of Israel, and ultimately Jesus as the preeminent Davidic Messiah is the son in a way that echoes but is ultimately different than anyone else ever could be. So, as the Son of God sent by the Father to represent himself to the world, he's describing here a relationship that is quite unique. And it is language that Matthew doesn't use much. The concept runs through Matthew. I mean, we can see a number of places where the idea of who the Messiah is and that the language Son of God or Son of Man and that sort of language is used. But this particular sort of language, talking about how the Father and the Son relate to each other and the uniqueness of their relationship, that's That's something that John does all the time, but not so much in Matthew. So that makes it quite interesting to me. And of course, important. The concept is very important. What does Jesus mean by anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him? I'm not exactly sure. You could kind of take a real high view or a middle view or a lower view as to how much is being claimed by this verse. And I'm on board for whichever. I'll go for the high view if that's what he's saying. I'm up for it. I'm tempted to take it in a fairly simple way, though, in this context. Jesus is described here, he is the one who is revealing the Father to those that he wills to do so. Well, in this context, what is he talking about? How is this revealing happening? I think in the context, it's pretty clear that he's talking about his teaching. He is about to use language that is inviting people to come to him as disciples and learn from him and find rest and life through that. He reveals the Father to those who come to him as disciples, and as we're going to see, he reveals the Father to the weary and burdened that take his yoke upon them and learn from him. So Jesus might just be saying that as a teacher, as one whose job is to reveal God to his disciples through his teaching, he has exactly the same attitude that the Father does. It is his good pleasure to reveal God to the simply needy. Those are the ones to whom he is willing to reveal the Father, like his disciples. He makes no provision for those who are wise in their own eyes. He is unwilling to try to accommodate them somehow. That is why the Pharisees were always so mad at Jesus. He never spoke or acted in a way that made any acknowledgement of their so-called wisdom. So it's possible that we could just understand Jesus to be saying simply here, look, he was praising God, that God has chosen to hide these things from those who see themselves as wise and understanding, and instead has revealed them to the simple, the infants. And how's he doing that? He's doing it in the ministry of Jesus. And what are we talking about? The wise are like the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The simple are those like his disciples. And he has the same attitude that the Father does. He is going to reveal the Father and his understanding of the Father to those who have a simple understanding of their need for God, and he is not in any way going to try to win over or accommodate those who see themselves as wise in their own eyes, like the Pharisees. That makes sense to me. If he's saying more than that, and I'm willing to see that he might be saying more than that, but right now, I think that would explain what he's saying pretty well. So I'm still thinking about that part. Now, in the third part, we come to a saying that is unique to Matthew. This is the only place in any of the Gospels that we find this statement. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is, of course, a beautiful and encouraging invitation. I have loved this language since I first heard it. Most people do. It's very welcoming and comforting. The key phrase is, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Jesus is calling people to come to him as disciples, as students, as learners. What he's saying is, I know God. I understand God's purposes. I know what it looks like to be a believer, to be a person of God. I know what he's calling us to. Come to me. Let me teach you. Let me tell you what this is about. A yoke, of course, is that wooden collar that is put around the necks of animals to hitch them like to a plow or something like that. There's some master who has put the animal's neck in the yoke, and now it has to do the master's work. A physical yoke restrains an animal. It can't really go where it wants, and it is forced to work for the master, to pull the plow for someone else. So, metaphorically, we are yoked when someone or something else restricts us, limits our freedom, imposes its will upon us in some ways. Mostly, the metaphor of being yoked is talking about something bad. I mean, who wants to have somebody restrict you and tell you what to do? Especially in the Old Testament, there are lots of places where it talks about being yoked, and almost all of them are things that you would like to get out of. God will break the yoke of your oppressors, or God will bring as judgment upon you that someone's yoke will be put upon you, meaning some other country will come in and conquer you, and now you're going to have to answer to them and do what they want you to do. So, mostly, being yoked is not something that you want. Conquered countries are yoked to their conquerors. Slaves are yoked to their masters, and you don't want to be in that situation. But the Jewish rabbis sometimes used this language in a more positive way. They urged people to voluntarily become yoked to the law. By being yoked to the law, one is agreeing to let the law impose its will on you. The law is limiting your freedom. It's restricting you. It's telling you what to do. It's telling you what not to do. But from their perspective, that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because the law is good. So to have the law come along and say, no, don't wander over there and do that terrible stuff. Look, put my yoke on, go that way. That's where you want to go. That's a good thing. To have that yoke is something that you would want to have. Well, I think that's similar to the language that Jesus is using here. Jesus is urging us to be yoked to his teaching. He will tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, but as he says, this will not be a burden. Rather, it will relieve our burdens. And that's the beautiful and powerful dynamic in this passage. Jesus' teaching is a kind of yoke. It is a restriction. It is saying, don't go over there. That's going to kill you. That's evil. That's bad. That's stupid. Don't go there. Go here. It is saying that we should not do some things. It is saying that we should do other things. But we can trust Jesus as our teacher and master. He is not presumptuous or selfish or oppressive. He is gentle and humble in heart. So we can submit to him without fear. We can let him call the shots because he's going to call the shots well. Now, there's one interesting use of the word yoke as background to what Jesus says here that I hesitated whether I was going to talk about this, but I think it's kind of interesting, so I'm going to talk about it. I hope you'll find it interesting. There is a book that is sometimes referred to as Ecclesiasticus from the Apocrypha. Its other title is The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach. It was written several hundred years before the time of Jesus, and it is almost certain that Jews of the time were familiar with it. I'm quite certain that Jesus was familiar with it. In it, the author describes his search for wisdom, which in the end for him means returning to the Torah, returning to the law of God. But he's describing how he was searching for wisdom and he was looking for it and he found it and he thinks it's great. So in the final chapter, chapter 51, he's describing this search for wisdom. Let me read a little bit of that to you first. He says, "For I resolved to live according to wisdom, and I was zealous for the good, and I shall never be disappointed. My soul grappled with wisdom, and in my conduct I was strict. I spread out my hands to the heavens and lamented my ignorance of her. I directed my soul to her, to wisdom, and in purity I found her. With her I gained understanding from the first. Therefore I will never be forsaken. My heart was stirred to seek her. Therefore I have gained a prized possession. So he's going on and on about how he knew that he didn't have wisdom. He was seeking after wisdom. And finally, he got wisdom. And now he has wisdom and understanding. And he's praising God that now he has wisdom and understanding. And now we come to the interesting part. Remember, this is a couple hundred years before Jesus. He says, this is Ben Sirach speaking now, "Draw near to me, you who are uneducated, and lodge in a house of instruction. Why are you still lacking in these things, and your souls thirst greatly? I opened my mouth and said, 'Acquire wisdom for yourselves without money. Place your neck under the yoke, and let your soul receive instruction. It is near to find it. See with your eyes that I myself labored little, and yet I found for myself much rest.'" Okay, so there are several interesting parallels between what Jesus said and this passage. How significant are these parallels? That's the question, right? But let me just point out the parallels. First of all, both passages use the yoke metaphor for receiving instruction. Sirach says, "Place your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction." Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Both passages start with this invitation to come to the speaker, which is not necessarily uncommon. Wisdom literature often has language like this. Sirach says, "Draw near to me, you who are uneducated." Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened." Both speak of receiving rest after a relatively light apprenticeship. Sirach gives his own experience as a student of wisdom as an example. He says, you know, I did all this stuff. I went looking for wisdom. And he's urging them to do the same thing. And he says, "I labored little, and yet I found for myself much rest." So he's saying it was relatively easy exertion on my part to become a student of wisdom, to put the yoke of wisdom on myself, and yet I gained much rest in the end. Jesus says, "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So are these points of similarity enough to be interesting? Maybe. I think it's pretty interesting. Is it significant? Does it change anything at all in the way that we look at what Jesus said? I don't think it necessarily changes anything. If those points of comparison are actually significant, if Jesus is actually intending that maybe some of his audience would be familiar with this language and see that he is sort of borrowing some concepts from it, I think what would be significant is the difference between them. Ben Sirach makes an invitation to the uneducated, the unlearned. Jesus makes an invitation to the weary and burdened. Ben Sirach suggests, I think, this is what he's suggesting, that we should take on the yoke of wisdom. He is a fellow student who is urging us to follow wisdom as he did. Jesus, however, suggests that we take on his yoke. Jesus himself is the source of the wisdom we need. So where Ben Sirach is saying, "Look, I went seeking after wisdom. I put myself under the yoke. You ought to do the same thing." Jesus is saying, "It is my yoke that you need to put yourself under." So if Jesus is deliberately echoing Sirach, and it is not certain that he is, but perhaps he is, I think he would mean to highlight those differences. Ben Sirach is urging the uneducated to diligently search for wisdom and submit to it as he did. He is calling people to follow his example. Jesus is urging the weary and the burdened to submit to his teaching. He is calling people to himself. Now, what does Jesus mean by those who are weary and burdened? Some people point to the fact that Jesus later in Matthew accuses the Pharisees of putting burdens on people's backs. And in Acts, Peter argues that the Gentile believers should not be forced to follow the Mosaic law. And what he says is, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So some argue that we should understand Jesus as saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened by the law." Or at least, all who are weary and burdened by the Pharisees' view of the law. I think Jesus has to mean something bigger than that. Now, it is certainly true that the Pharisees have not relieved people's burdens. Their view of the law has added to those burdens, as Jesus says. And so I think that is quite likely a part of what Jesus is saying. Those who are burdened, come to me, and I will relieve your burdens in a way that the Pharisees won't. I think that is implicit in what he's saying. But I do think Jesus has a bigger picture for what it means to be weary and burdened. It's one that we all understand. In general, people are weary and burdened by the human condition. They are weary and burdened by sin and hopelessness and the sufferings of life, the futility of life, the fear of death, things like that. The Pharisees have certainly made those burdens worse, but submitting to Jesus' instruction will bring true rest from those burdens. And then what does Jesus mean by rest? Again, the Bible certainly speaks of a future rest in the kingdom of God. Is that what he's talking about? I think it is probably the main focus of what he is talking about. The only true and complete relief from the burdens of this life is to be found in our rescue from sin, futility, and death that is found in the kingdom of God. And becoming a disciple of Jesus is the way to find life in the kingdom in the end. The kingdom is where ultimate rest is to be found, and Jesus is the one who can show us the way to that kingdom, indeed can bring us into that kingdom. But I think the rest that he speaks of begins now in our life as disciples, and that rest centers around our hope. Jesus, our teacher, has made our hope clear. He proclaims the mercy of God. He brings us the mercy of God through his death on the cross. If you can imagine those who have come out from under the teaching of the Pharisees and have come to embrace the teaching of Jesus, there would be a certain sense of release. Yes, what Jesus is saying is still hard, but there is a certain hope and comfort in it. I can unflinchingly look at my own unworthiness before God and still have hope, because I can think of the cross of Christ and the price that was paid for my sins and all that Jesus had to say about how God has the kingdom of heaven for those who mourn and who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they do not yet have it, and so on. So the rest begins now, but ultimately I think the rest is to be found in the final solution to the problem of human existence that is found in the kingdom of God. Okay, so I'll just finish by saying, kind of wrap up what it is I just said about this passage we're looking at. In this passage, Jesus starts by acknowledging the wisdom of God. God is well pleased to do things in this way. Those who are wise and self-sufficient in their own eyes do not understand Jesus. Their intelligence is built on a foundation of hostility to God, and so it does not lead them to life. But those who do not have it all together, those who know their need before God, are open to admitting that they need God, and so they will receive the Messiah whom he sent. This is the way God is pleased to do it. And in fact, This is a description of what God is doing in the very ministry of Jesus himself. That's the way he is pleased to do it. Jesus has been entrusted with all understanding and all authority. By nature, mankind understands Jesus as little as they understand the Father himself. But the Father knows what Jesus is all about, and Jesus knows what the Father is all about, and so Jesus, in his teaching and in his life, can show us the very purposes and character of God himself. Therefore, Jesus invites all who know their need to come and be taught by him. Take on his yoke and learn from him, and he will give you rest. A rest that comes in this life from having a true hope, and the ultimate rest one day in the kingdom of God that comes from the lifting of every burden of sin, futility, and death. So, in this passage, Jesus gives us the framework to understand the largely negative response he has received. As we were talking about last time, he has very strong words to say about the essential lack of repentance, the essential unbelief that the people, the Jews in the Galilean region, have shown toward him in spite of all that he has done and said there. But as we see what Jesus has said now, we can understand that miracles are not enough to produce repentance. If you're self-satisfied and indifferent to God, then miracles change nothing, in spite of how intelligent and wise you may be from a worldly sense. It is those who are willing to see themselves as needy, as deficient, as in need of what Jesus is offering, those are the ones who will ultimately see the wisdom in what he's saying. Okay, so we have a few minutes. If anybody would like to ask any questions or make any comments.
Jesus says, my Father.
Yes.
Does any other character in the Bible call God my Father?
Well, okay, so if we look at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is putting words in our mouth, and he is having us pray, our Father who is in heaven. Mm-hmm. So he is inviting us to say, my Father, only we're saying it together, so we are saying our Father. So he's okay with that.
You think they're speaking as a tribe or a nation when they make that prayer? My question is the use of that possessive pronoun unique? Is it his privilege to refer to God as my Father?
Yeah, I don't think so.
Okay.
I'd have to think about it a little bit more. I mean, what we're looking for is, in particular, as we move into, like, in the letters of Paul or something like that, where now we are talking to Gentile and Jew alike who are followers of Jesus, so the language is not reflective of, like, covenant promises with the Jews or anything like that, and how would Paul use the language? I just have to look at it a little bit, I think. Certainly, Paul, he sees the mercy that has come our way in through Jesus' death on our behalf as leading to that confidence before God where we cry out, Abba, Father, you know, that sort of thing. And that's not a particularly Jewish tribe sort of sense of fatherhood or anything. He really is suggesting that I as an individual can have that sort of confident sort of intimate relationship with God, that sense that I have an inheritance because he has owned me, he has claimed me as in his family, that sort of thing. So in that sense, yeah, theologically that way, I think that's certainly true.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
At the end of verse 27, Jesus says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Mm-hmm.
I've always taken that as a fairly straightforward statement of the sovereignty of God, that only those who, you know, the Son reveals the Father to are the ones that can come to know him. Is that one of the things that you referred to by some people may want to go farther than what you referred to?
Yeah, that's the sort of thing I was getting at when I talked about the high, middle, and low, sort of how high a claim is being made there. Certainly, we have language along those lines in the Gospel of John that I think is intended to be talking about the sovereignty of God in that way. So I don't have any problem. It's not like I'm trying to get out of that. I'm not trying to get out of that in any way, shape, or form. This relates to the debates about the nature of Jesus and all of that stuff. When we have a statement about Jesus makes about himself, about what he does or what he knows or what he's accomplishing or what he's setting out to do and stuff, we can take those statements as being some sort of a kind of a high view of what Jesus is doing from behind the scenes throughout history. But a lot of times what he's talking about is the actual thing that he's doing right there while he's walking down these dusty roads and talking to people. And I'm just saying I want to be open to that possibility that he's not, in that particular context, he's not, for example, claiming that every single person who ever came to the Father including Abraham or, you know, anyone from beginning to end, came there because he pointed the finger and said, they're going to get in. I'm not against that, if that's what is the truth. But I think there's room for him to make statements that are less than that, you know, that are actually speaking about, here's what I'm doing. You know, this is what God is doing, and I'm right with him. I'm doing the thing that he has me to do that's like that. When I'm talking to you guys, when I'm talking to the Pharisees, when I'm doing these things, this is what I'm doing. So I don't exactly know with that statement. I'm not trying to lessen the picture of who Jesus is and what he's doing. I'm just aware that sometimes things that people have run with in kind of just, you know, we take off. I say, well, I think if you stop and think about it, it's more likely in the context that he's just talking about this. And so that's all. I hear what you're saying. I mean, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yeah.
That's good.
I could say a lot about that.
No, that's good. That helps a lot.
Okay.
Thank you.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
Thank you for all your hard study.
You're welcome.
Do you think that Jesus had access to the Apocrypha?
Yes.
Or the books?
Yeah. The question of how the Jews came to understand the canon, that is, what was in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, we call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. It's just the scriptures. That's an interesting question. We see places where definitely, I mean, this is a question as to whether Jesus was deliberately echoing the language from Ecclesiasticus. But we have examples where we know for sure that this passage in this book is being quoted from a writing that we think of as being in the Apocrypha and is not in, I can't find it in my Bible, in my Old Testament, because it's not there. But it's being quoted. And now what's the significance of the fact that it's being quoted? Does that tell me that the Catholics are right in that? And I mean, I'm not trying to make it a Catholic Protestant thing, but the fact is the Catholic Bible has those books in them and my Bible does not. So does that mean that they saw them as being authoritative? Or, you know, I think most Protestants, they might sternly say, oh, we're not Catholics, we don't have a Catholic Bible, we have a Protestant Bible. But if they actually read the Apocrypha, most of them would probably say, that's pretty good. You know, we like seeing the picture of what happened, you know, in Maccabees. We get the historical story of the events that are predicted in the book of Daniel and that lead to, you know, like Hanukkah in for the Jews and stuff. So we're glad to have that historical record there, even though Maccabees is not in our Bible, but most Protestants enjoy reading it anyway, you know. So it would be possible that they would read it just from a sense of, you know, this is a good, you know, like I might read C.S. Lewis or something, you know, this is a good book. Somebody who believes in God wrote this, and it's pretty good.
Was it considered part of the scriptures, is the Torah the scriptures?
Yeah. Okay. So the word Torah, meaning law, is used in different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to the first five books. Sometimes it's used to divide the Old Testament into three parts: the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And sometimes it's used to refer to the whole thing. And I don't know, like I say, that question about the canon of the Old Testament, what the Jews would have thought of as belonging in the scriptures at the time when Jesus was doing his ministry, that gets a little tricky. One of the books that's used to try to sort out their views of the canon are this book a couple hundred years earlier that was quoted here, Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, because there's this spot where he goes through and he's talking about, you know, we have this good thing of faith and this thing and this thing and this thing, and he's kind of marching through the books of the Old Testament and quoting stuff from it, and it kind of gives us a picture of what people had and what they were thinking about at the time that he was writing the book. So the question of canonicity ends up being a complicated historical search, you know, a mystery, an investigation that you go and you try to find all the pieces and figure out exactly how they put it together. And I haven't done that work, so I don't exactly know how they would have thought of it, but I think it's debated somewhat.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
You mentioned the wise, like there's this attitude of the wise as writing God out of the picture, I think is something you said. So I was just curious about how you saw, like, what are the specific ways that the Pharisees were doing that?
Yeah, so a good place to start is the Sermon on the Mount, where there are several things that we could look at. I think it's important, that section where, I was just talking to somebody about this last week, the place where Jesus is talking about the hypocrites and those who sound a trumpet before they give alms and like to be seen praying and, you know, they'd like everybody to know that they're fasting. And he says that thing, "You truly, I say to you, you have your reward in full." That is, although their activity is overtly religious, and this is something that God wants us to do, to give alms, and of course, that's why we're doing it, because we're pious people, but the actual goal that they have is the reward that they're going to get now by being seen by their peers as being pious and religious people. So there's a place where there's a certain worldly, we call it a reward of this world, that comes even though in theory the activity is religious and pointed toward God. Another significant thing, I think, is the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you, in the Sermon on the Mount, where I think Jesus is highlighting that there is a way of obeying the letter of the law so you can congratulate yourself on, from a perspective of self-righteousness, you can congratulate yourself for having been a good guy, having done what you're supposed to do, even while you have dodged the larger desire of God, the thing that God is really looking for in the first place. So any number of things like that, I think, that I would point to. Jesus says that they were lovers of money, as another one, where their motives, their religious behavior, are in part motivated by the fact that certain kinds of behavior are more likely to be rewarded by people with who have money and that they're going to get stuff from. So things like that, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It is no different for Christianity. This is the point I always like to finish on when we talk about that stuff, that in the history of the Christian church, there is just as much history of an outward embracing of doctrinal purity and practices that are motivated ultimately by self-righteousness and a desire to advance in the world. It's not that the Jews somehow messed up and so Christianity came along and fixed things. I mean, there were righteous Jews who believed in God and did not, their faith was not based on a fundamentally worldly and self-righteous perspective. And there are righteous Christians whose faith is not based in a worldliness and a self-righteousness and so on. But religion is a great tool for advancement in worldly ways. And so that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Jesus keeps saying to the Pharisees, you know, it's not surprising. He said in John, he says to them, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one another, only God? Which is to say, here's what you want. Here's what your motives are. You want other Pharisees to approve of you, to say, wow, that's a great guy. That's the thing that's motivating you. So how in the world are you possibly going to believe in me if that's what you want, if that's the thing that you're looking for? So, like that. Thanks.